Melanie and J.J. Jasper said that their son, Cooper, was born with a smile on his face. It seemed like the dimple never left his cheek. The five-year-old boy was loved by everyone, especially his three older sisters. The Jasper family is what you would describe as salt of the earth, farm-dwelling, hard-working, fun-loving, God-fearing folk. JJ, the father, cherished every moment he could spend with his only son. That's why they were riding in a dune buggy on July the 17th, 2009. The intention that day was to cut the grass, but the lawnmower needed a spark plug, so Melanie, the mother, drove into town to get one. JJ and Cooper then decided that they would take a quick ride on the dune buggy, as they had done countless times before. As always, the dune buggy had a roll cage built in, and Cooper was safely buckled in. The ride was nothing new. Down a long, level dirt road, turn around, and come back. But this trip did have something new. The dune buggy flipped. Cooper, unresponsive. JJ called 911 first, and then Melanie. And he said to his wife, "There's been an accident, and I don't think Cooper's going to make it." Max Lucado then writes, "The next hours were every parent's worst nightmare. Ambulance, ER, sobs, and then shock. And finally the news, Cooper had passed from this life into heaven." JJ and Melanie found themselves doing the unthinkable, selecting a casket, planning a funeral, and envisioning life without their only son. In the coming days, they fell into a sort of mind-numbing rhythm. Each morning upon awakening, they held each other and sobbed uncontrollably. After gathering enough courage to climb out of bed, they would go downstairs to the family and friends that awaited them. And then they would soldier through another day until bedtime. Then they would go to bed, hold each other, and cry themselves to sleep. JJ told me, that's Max Lucado, "There is no class or book on this planet that can prepare you to have your five-year-old die in your arms. I now know what the bottom looks like." The bottom. Most of life's lived in the middle. There are high points, sort of mountaintop experiences and weddings and birth of children and promotions and things like that. But in almost every life, eventually the dune buggy flips. Stock markets crash, you lose your funds. A spouse walks out, the test results are positive. A pink slip is delivered. Someone you love dies. That's when you discover what the bottom is like. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39 as we continue our study on the life of Joseph. Last week I said that Joseph thought he hit bottom, but he hadn't hit the bottom yet. Because sometimes when you think you hit the bottom, there's still a ways to go. Joseph thought he was in the bottom when he was in the pit in the wilderness where his brothers had put him in and then sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelites. Then he found out, though, it could be worse. He was on his way to all places, to Egypt, away from the land he knew. But even then, he wasn't at the bottom yet. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 39, we find out that he's now on an auction block in Egypt. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Joseph finds himself being sold as a slave for the second time. He finds himself being shamed and prodded and pricked, examined for fleas, treated like an animal. And this time he is bought by a particular man. His name is Potiphar. The English says it's an English officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. I'm not so sure that's a really good way of saying what this guy was. According to Alfred Edersheim, who is one of the great Old Testament, New Testament scholars that has ever lived, Edersheim says that that word captain means chief, and that the word bodyguard that we get from is the Hebrew word tabak. And it means normally to slaughter, to butcher, or to slay. Edersheim said he is convinced that Potiphar is the chief of the executioners for the Pharaoh. Now, it's an important position, but it tells you a little bit about what the man's like. He is the captain of, or the chief of, the executioners. And it goes, you're expecting, from bad to worse. Could you imagine it? He's bought, and, you know, Potiphar's taking him back home, and he said, oh, by the way, sir, what is it you do? Well, I'm the chief of the executioners for the Pharaoh. Now, he's thinking, you know, just a few days ago, I was Jacob's favorite son. And then my brothers turned on me and took my coat and then threw me in a pit. And then the Ishmaelites walked me all the way to Egypt. Now I'm being sold, and the fellow bought me as the chief of the executioners, Pharaoh. You expect this now to go from bad to really worse, but you'd be wrong. You see, at this time, I would be expecting Joseph to be clinically depressed. You see, he's probably asking, hey, do you have any antidepressants I could take to help me with this? You'd expect that. Or you'd expect he'd be incredibly angry, just so angry, angry at his brothers, angry at the Ishmaelites, angry at the Egyptians, angry at Potiphar, angry at God. That's what you'd expect him to be. You would think he would feel like Job's wife when she gave the advice to Job, curse God and die. But that's not what you read. This story goes in ironic twist after ironic twist. This is what you're expecting in verse 2, but look what you read. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord had caused all that he had done to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in the sight, and he became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about from that time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus, the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. Wow. See, you might know the story, but if you didn't know the story, that's not what you expect. You expect that once you're down to this part and you're just a Jewish slave in Egypt, that's not usually the way a slave story works here. You see, this is not an infomercial. This isn't one of those deals, how to become a success. This isn't one of those seminars you go to from taking your bland life and becoming a true success. This is not one of those five habits of slaves who become successful books. It's not like that. How do you become so successful? Just one phrase. You see it in that very first verse. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. That's it. That's all you get. The Lord was with Joseph. Now, I think the inference here is Joseph and the Lord's relationship had not changed at all. Joseph was leaning on the presence of God in his life. The word Lord there is Yahweh. Yahweh was with Joseph. His family wasn't with him anymore. His friends weren't with him anymore. You see, he didn't have his homeland. He didn't have his vocation. He didn't have anything. He's a slave in a foreign land, but the Lord was with Joseph. Whenever you lose your family and your friends and your job and your health, what do you have left? God. Boy, that's important to remember. You see, what do I have left? God. That's what he had. In Psalm 139, David said, "Where can I go to get away from your spirit? Where could I go?" And the inference is nowhere. That's what he says in Psalm 139. It doesn't matter where I go. There you are. Joseph leaned on the presence of God when he was in the pit, when he was marched to Egypt, when he was sold on the auctioning block, and now in Potiphar's house. The question I have for you is, do you recognize God's presence in your life? You see, no matter where you go, there he is. He's in the rehab clinic. He's in the ICU. He's in the unemployment line. He's in the shelter for battered women. He's in the county jail. He's under a bridge. He's on top of a mountain. He's there. Do you lean on the presence of God? You'll never go where God is not. See, not ever, not in your life. We need to lay claim to the presence of God. That's what we really need to do. Paul said in Acts 17, he is not far from each of us. But somehow when you go down in the pit and it gets worse and you go down to Egypt and it gets worse, you get sold as a slave. When your life keeps cascading down, down, and down, we sometimes say this, don't we? Where's God? Joseph didn't say that. See, Joseph didn't say that. And Joseph's situation was terrible. Let me hold your place here and go with me to Hebrews 13 in the New Testament. Hebrews 13. And the latter part of verse 5. And in chapter 13, there's a whole bunch of commandments given at the end of Hebrews. Just the ways you should live your life. And by the way, they're all a challenge. In 13:1, he says, "Let the love of the brethren continue." In 13, and he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." In 4, verse 4, he says, "Marriage is to be held in high honor among all of you." In verse 5, he says, "Then make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have." And he said, let me tell you why you should be content. He says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And he's quoting Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear, be dismayed." It's the same principle. By the way, the English cannot do justice to the Greek in Hebrews 13, 5. The English says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." But literally, if you were going to read this in Greek, it has five negatives in one sentence. Now, remember if you had grammar, you're not to use a double negative, only one? Well, the writer of Hebrews said, I'll just disregard that. This is how it literally would speak. "I will not leave you. Neither will I not forsake you." Now, why does he say it five times? For emphasis. They don't have punctuation in Greek. This would be, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. You got to own this. You see, you got to own this. This has got to be part of who you are. And when, by the way, when we're in the pit and it goes from bad to worse and we keep going down, it's easy to forget that. You see, it's easy to forget that. And don't equate the presence of God with a good mood or pleasant temperament. "Well, I don't think God's around me because I don't feel very good." This isn't about your feelings. This is a fact. God is near whether you're happy or you're unhappy. God is near. Sometimes you have to take your feelings and your emotions outside and give them a good talking to. So often we make such a mistake and we go not on what the truth of the Word of God is, we go on the basis of how we feel. Fortunately for Joseph, he did not. You see, the presence of God manifests itself in so many ways. Joseph became a success. Paul says when you have the presence of God even in the pits of your life, you have peace. Jesus said when the presence of God is in your life, you have conviction about your own sin. And everywhere in the Bible you find out when you have the presence of God in your life, you have power. Power to sustain yourself. Power to get through this. Now back to Joseph. Once again, at this stage, we think, well, see, that's wonderful for Joseph. The poor guy got sold by his brothers, marched to Egypt, sold again to Potiphar, but he's made the most of it. He's been a success. I mean, just look at the guy. He's moved up the success ladder like a fireman after a kitten. You know, he's a successful, successful man. Well, maybe, but now the change comes again when you least expect it. And the reason for it is this. There are two times you're extremely tempted to sin. One, when your life's in the pit. And two, when you are a success. Those are the times you're most vulnerable, when things are going at their absolute worst and when they're doing the absolute best. That's what happens to him. It looks like everything is going well. So we find in verse 6, he left everything owned in Joseph's charge, and he said, and with him there was no concern with anything except the food that he ate. And Joseph, here's the beginning of it. Now Joseph was a handsome in form and appearance. He's a hunk. Joseph's a hunk. Listen, there are only four men described in the Old Testament that way, in those terms. Joseph, Saul, David, and Absalom. They're the only ones. He is handsome and well-built. That's what we learn. And that's the beginning of a twist in his life and a potential problem. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." She said, "Lie with me." I don't think that often happens to a slave. You see, lie with me. How did that come about? You see, I don't think it was the first time they met, but he was there. He was in the house now. How did that come about? Was it sort of like, Joey, could you go and get that for me? Joey, my neck is kind of stiff. Would you rub my neck for me, Joey? She's working on it. Then she says, "Come and lie with me." Now, just imagine what's going through his head at that time. Wait a minute. I mean, can I refuse that? She's the master's wife. Remember, she has power over him, life and death power, likely, as he's thinking about it. And then two of the greatest words you'll ever see when it comes to temptation and sin in the Bible, but he refused. No. He refused. It's an amazing thing. How does he do that? Well, it's pretty clear. Watch. He refused and he said to her, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How could I do this great evil, sin against God?" You see what he does in that temptation? He thinks of two different beings. First, he thinks of Potiphar. You see, and when he thinks of Potiphar, he says, "I'm loyal to my master. Look what he has given me. I have authority over everything that he owns. I would not do that to that man." And secondly, he's devoted to his God. And by the way, if you want to know how devoted he is, in that last sentence is, "How could I do this great evil?" Great evil. Kadol ra'ah. Really rare together. It's only used together one time besides this in the Old Testament. And that's when the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. The presence of God, that was called a great evil. Joseph says, "If I commit this sin with you, that would be a great evil against God." Wow. Notice what he didn't say. "I'm only human." You see, I'm only human. I mean, after all, she's the boss. I mean, what else could I do? I have needs. No one will ever know. I don't think I could get caught. He doesn't say any of that. See, is that the way you respond to temptation like this in your life? That's how he responds. By the way, there's an important thing to understand, though. Don't be deluded. Just because you resist a temptation once, don't think for a moment it's not coming back. Don't think that, I did it for once, I'm good. No, that's not what happens here at all. Notice verse 10, "And it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day." Day after day, Joey, Joey, day after day. He did not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. He did not listen to her. No attention, no chit-chat, no touching, no encouragement, no texting, no Facebooking, no emailing, none of it. Why? He's given her no reason to hope. He's quite a young man. He's rare. Young men don't usually show this kind of spirituality, neither do middle-aged than old men. This is a special guy. Let me give you another picture of this same seduction scene from a wisdom literature. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. Solomon writing. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6. Now watch this picture that Solomon paints. He not only is the wisest man who ever lived, but he is a man of phenomenal experience, if you remember 1,000 wives and concubines. And so he is writing this passage, and he tells a story to teach his principle. He says, "For at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice." In other words, they couldn't really see me, but I could see what's going on out on the street. He said, I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths. He said, a young man lacking sense. I saw this young man. He had no sense about him at all. Passing through the streets near her corner. Now don't miss that. This woman's been here before. She's a married woman, by the way, but she's been there before. She's a lot like Potiphar's wife. And he makes the way to her house. And in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets and now in the squares and lurks by every corner. And so she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Now, when you're reading this story, when I first read that verse, it was like, what? That's her line? I went and paid my offering today? What's she talking about? What means that she had taken and had an animal killed. And a portion of that was given to the priest in Israel to offer to the Lord. And it means she has fresh meat, which is rare in Israel. And she says, you'd want to come over and have dinner. You see, I've done it. I've got the fresh meat right here. Well, that's kind of interesting. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly. I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of all other places of Egypt. She says, I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and alloys and cinnamon. Uh-oh, you see a trap forming here? Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Love, really? Love? You love for one night? That's love? I think that's lust. But that would seem too harsh to her, so she said, I'll just say love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. There we go, just like Potiphar. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Hey, I've done this before. He's not coming home for days and days. What's that mean? We can get away with this. No one will know. We can do this. With her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her, and what an image, as an ox goes to slaughter. Do you ever think about that? They had oxen that they would sacrifice to the god and slaughter. Now, in their world, there are only one way you can get an ox to slaughter. He has to be stupid. He's stupid as an ox. And he has to be. I mean, you go up and you put a rope around an ox's neck and you grab him and you say, okay, come on, let's go. The only way he's going to go with you to the place where they're going to slaughter him is out of his own stupidity. Because if he knew where he was going and he knew what the consequences were, there's no way you're taking an ox to slaughter. He may slaughter you right there, but he is not going. He said, no, he's like an ox to slaughter. He's just too dumb to know what's going on. He says, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces his liver, fatal blow, as a bird hastens to a snare. You set up a little trap for a bird, and that bird, instead of waiting and waiting, the bird just flies in, knocks the pin out himself with his leg, and there you got him. How dumb would that be? That's what Solomon is saying. He said, so he does not know what will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. He says, do not stray into her paths, for many are victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is a way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Do not fall for this. He says, do not fall for this. And he says, notice, the only way you'll fall for it is if you're naive and stupid. It's the only way you'll fall for something like this. And yet he knows that people fall all the time. So watch how the process works. Turn with me now to James in the New Testament, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verse 13. And the first thing you see in James 1:13 is James writes this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And by the way, I've got to tell you that I've heard that from people. I've had people that have actually fallen into adultery and said, but it was God that put us together. Really? God does not tempt. He cannot tempt. And so consequently, what you see here is he says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. How? By his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's what James is saying. There's two forces present, an inner desire, you see, called lust. And when lust conceives, it gives birth. And what does lust give birth to? When it conceives, sin. Let me use a fishing analogy. Sin is in the temptation is the bait. You see, the idea of the temptation is there's temptation in the bait. By the way, there's no sin in the bait. The sin's in the bite. It's not until you bite. You see, the bait's dangled out there. Think about this. You go fishing, all right? And whether you're using shrimp or some kind of lure, what is that really? It's temptation. That's all that is. And by the way, wherever you're fishing, and say you caught 20 fish, that'd be a great day, right? Do you realize there's probably 1,000 fish around? What happened to the other 980? They didn't bite. You see, they didn't bite. That's what happens. There's no sin in the bait. The sin is in the bite. That's what you find right there. Now back to Genesis. Back to Genesis 39. Verse 11. Now it happened. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. Do you think that's a coincidence? She's orchestrated this. Nobody, no witnesses. And she caught him by his garment and said again, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he went outside. You see what happens? What did he do? He ran. You see, he ran. By the way, what else can you do when it comes to that type of sin? That's what you do. Paul said in the New Testament, you flee immorality. You flee immorality. In other words, you run. He doesn't stay. He's not going to stay at all. Why does he run? His loyalty to Potiphar. You see, he runs because he's loyal to Potiphar and he's devoted to God. And he says, look, I'm out of here. And so you see him running out and you think, wow, that is such a great thing. But by the way, when you have an opportunity to flee immorality, I'm going to ask you a question. Who do you think of? Do you think of the consequences? Do you think of your wife, your husband, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your reputation, the people you work with, the people you've witnessed to? Do you think of all those people? Because if you stay, you affect all those people. He said, I'm out of here. I'm running for it. That's what he does. That was enough for him. Just God and Potiphar was enough for him. You know, there are consequences to sinning, and there are consequences to resisting sin. You ever think of that? There are consequences when you sin, but there are some consequences when you resist sin in a lot of scenarios, and this is one of them. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us, and he came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. She's a very nice lady. Lady. Wow. And it came about when he heard that I had raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and he fled outside. And so she left his garment beside her until the master comes home. And then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave who you brought to us has come into me and made sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and he fled outside. And it says, and now it came about when his master heard these words of his wife, which he had spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. Now, don't miss this. I don't believe his anger is directed at Joseph. It's her. That's who he's angry at. How do you know that? Well, let's see this. He's the chief of the executioners for Pharaoh. He's an Egyptian slaveholder. Any Egyptian slaveholder could kill any slave on site for any reason that he had. Any of them. Well, what about the chief of the executioners? What do you think? You think he might have a knife, an axe, or a guillotine, or a hangman's? Do you think he has stuff around the house that he could use to take care of it? He does. But he doesn't do that. You see, he doesn't do that. He knows that she has painted him into a corner. He knows what she's like. And he has a pretty good suspicion what Joseph's probably like. So watch how he responds. So Joseph's master took him and he put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in jail. He said, come on, Joseph, I'm going to put you in jail. Back to the pit for Joseph, down, down, down again. He just had been a big success, and now he's back down, and now he finds himself in jail. It's an amazing thing. William Congreve said this, heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. And you see it right there. That's what happened to her. Notice what God is doing right now. Nothing. God is silent. Why would that be? Why would God, once he got to be this success, why would God have him go back down into another pit, down again in his life? Because God's not finished with him yet. God wants Joseph to be this compassionate, great leader with all of that responsibility. And so God says, I'm not quite finished yet with you, Joseph. I'm developing your character for your destiny. That's what he does for all of us. Consequences to doing the right thing. Just imagine, by the way, what jail was like for Joseph. If you've ever been around prisoners, one of the first things they'll say when you're in there is, hey, what are you in for? And Joseph said, you know that Potiphar wife, beautiful Egyptian woman? She tried to seduce me, and I wouldn't let her. Now, you got to believe if you're one of the other prisoners, like, what? Yeah, that's what I'm in here for. I would not do a great evil like that. I have a hunch Joseph had a prison ministry long before there were prison ministries. You see, that's his response to this. What do we learn in this story? Observations about temptation. How do you deal with it? It's real simple. I'll give you the simple answer first. Do what pleases God. That's it. Do what pleases God. Now, let me apply that. Your coworkers, You take a business trip, and the guys say, look, what we want to do now after dinner is visit a gentleman's club. That's what we want to do. Let's go visit a gentleman's club. I've always wondered why they call those gentlemen's clubs. But the point is, let's do that. Here's a real simple answer. Do what pleases God. Do what pleases God. That's all. That's the decision. Do what pleases God. How about this? Your date says, hey, why don't you spend the night? Do what pleases God. That's a simple thing. You do what pleases God. Or your friends hand you a joint and say, hey, want to smoke it? Here. Do what pleases God. Or your classmates show you how to cheat and get away with it. That's their temptation. Do what pleases God. See, from Joseph's point of view, this is pretty simple. He refused because he knew that's what pleases God. More specifically, you can't allow yourself to be weakened by your situation. Stop the rationalization. We do this all the time. Joseph could have done that. Hey, I'm just a slave. She's the master. She's cleared out the house. No one will ever know. I'm a young man. You see, there's a lot of things Joseph could have said. He would not be weakened by the situation he found himself in. Secondly, you have to be convinced that you will not be deceived by persuasion. Listen, the one who really tempts you, the one who really tempts you is really good at it. You see, he knows the sin that so easily entangles you. He is good at it. Listen, we have a sin nature. That means we have a propensity to sin. He was able to get Adam and Eve to sin when they were innocent. He has no trouble persuading us. And boy, he's patient when it comes to getting us to sin. He's persistent. He's patient. So you can't allow his deception. Thirdly, you can't be gentle with your own emotions. Boy, if you're saying, I'm going to go with my feelings, you're done. The bait will be set, the hook will be in your mouth, and you'll take the bite, and you'll reap the reward. I'm just going to go with my emotions. Also, though, you must not be confused by the immediate results. You see, sometimes when you resist temptation, the immediate results are great. Sometimes, by the way, they're not so good. You see, if you don't go to the gentleman's club with all your colleagues, you might not get promoted. You see, that can work that way. If you work for a company where which everybody is embezzling some and you refuse to do it, you may lose a job. Sometimes it just works that way. Joseph was tremendously successful, but he lost his job. You see, we are particularly vulnerable to sin when we're in the pit or when we're having great success. You see, in the pit, you can become bitter and vengeful, angry, victimized. And when you're succeeding, there's a lot of temptation for people who are successful. Just a lot of temptation. Remember this. You don't fix a struggling marriage with adultery. That does not fix a struggling marriage. You don't fix a drug problem with more drugs. You don't fix a debt problem with more debt. In other words, you don't fix stupid with stupid. You don't. That's what Solomon is saying. You don't fix stupid with stupid. Don't be naive, he says. Don't be a fool. He's warning his sons, don't do that. Because you pay the price. And the price is enormous. It separates you from God. Destroys your witness. It makes you feel guilty. You see, it's a mark against your character. A young Jewish slave who had hit the bottom and then went to the top refused to take the bait. He refused the bite. And in the short term, the consequences may have seemed foolish to a lot of people that he met afterwards. But the long-term results, that'll be a completely different story as we move forward. And you know why? Because he simply said, I am going to do what pleases God. Let's pray. Father, most of the people that are listening are living their life right now in the middle. Some may be at the top. Great success. Let the story of Joseph be a warning to them that there is temptation. Some will surely be at the bottom, in the pit. As low as they feel they can go, and they may even go lower. Joseph's story tells us, resist the temptation to sin. Father, I thank you for this young man, his exemplary character, his devotion to you, his unwillingness to compromise or to do what he calls a great evil against his God. Father, may the words of Joseph, the words of Christ, the words of Paul, the words of James come ringing in our head the next time we find ourselves tempted to sin in such a way that it'd be devastating to those who love us, devastating to ourselves, and bring you absolutely no glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.